I entitled this talk variously, The Creation of the World or The Five Words of Creation. This is a talk I typically give on a Sunday morning message, and it's a little bit shorter than some of the others. It's appropriate because Dr. Austin has been throwing out a bunch of questions for you to ask me, and then you didn't have a chance to ask me. So this will take a little less time than the full 45 minutes, and you'll have a little opportunity to ask other questions if you wish. I wanted to talk about Genesis 1:1. Almost everybody in this room could probably quote Genesis 1:1 from heart. Would you like to do it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I heard some of you say heaven, and some of you said heavens. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. In fact, the discussion that I'm going to have today will be talking a little bit about physics, a little bit of Hebrew, and a lot about creation. And much of this is due to Dr. Morris's thoughts in his book, The Genesis Record. I noticed there's one copy of that back on the table. Most of you probably already have a copy of it, but if you haven't, I would strongly encourage you to run back there and get that last copy if you don't have one. And if not, you can get it on ICR's website at icr.org. This is probably, we consider this the Cadillac of expository studies on the book of Genesis. As you well know, Dr. Morris was more than a scientist. He was a true theologian as well, highly respected among most theologians. Even though he wasn't formally trained as a theologian, he spent every day up to 2 hours a day just studying Scripture for some 40 years early on in his life. And then he wrote many, many books on it and studied the Genesis, in fact, the whole Bible. He could quote major passages of Scripture from out of the Bible without any problem at all. I'm kind of jealous because I could never remember. I have a hard time memorizing John 3:16. But because of his depth of knowledge of Scripture, I have great respect for his ability to have studied Scripture. And so I thought you might enjoy this particular study on Genesis 1:1 and help you understand word by word what's going on. Many times when we study a passage of Scripture, we'll take a chapter of the Bible and we'll take it apart verse by verse. Today we're going to take Genesis 1:1, which is a single verse, and we're going to take it apart word by word. Now, the first verse of Genesis is probably the most read verse or sentence of any book that's ever been written. As you well know, the Bible is the most popular book that was ever written. There's been more copies of it sold than any other. What's the first thing you do when you buy a book? You open it up to the first page and you read the first sentence or two at least. So this has probably been the most read verse in any book in the world. Plus the fact that it's the beginning. That's what Genesis is all about. The whole chapter of Genesis is to do with beginnings. And the very first verse is the very beginning part of that. Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, talk about things that we don't have access to, at least historically. And the book, I believe, was written by Moses, or at least compiled by Moses, and he took the words that God provided him to tell us about things that happened prehistorically or before man was ever around. If we didn't have this information, we wouldn't have any access to it, at least in a written form. We do studies today. I do a lot of these myself in terms of trying to scientifically go back and infer what happened in the past. But here we have a passage in which God tells us what happened. So it's a very important verse. Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, you notice I've got S in parentheses. You'll see why in a moment here, because we're going to teach you a little bit about Hebrew as well. I'm not a very good person to be teaching Hebrew. I know very little of it myself. I know very little Greek, although I did take a course one time on Greek. In fact, it was at the University of Denver, at Denver Seminary, and it was called A Taste of Greek. It was 6 one-hour presentations on Greek. That's what you call a taste of Greek. Well, that's about as much as I know about Hebrew. Now, I'm disqualifying myself of teaching in this area, I guess, but I want you to, I have studied this particular verse in great detail, and I think it's very valuable for us to think about this in this way. So here's the Hebrew words for Genesis 1:1. Bereshith Elohim bara shemayim eretz. That's in the same order is that it is in the English. Obviously, it's not the Hebrew characters, and it would be slightly different in the way the Hebrew is here. But we got five words we're going to talk about. Bereshith is the word for in the beginning. Elohim is a name for God, a very important name. Bara is a name for created, a very special word. Shemayim is the word for heavens or heaven. And Eretz is the name for land or mass. And I'm going to, as I said, I was going to teach you a little bit about physics as well. Basically, Genesis 1:1, if you translate it very literally, it says, God created mass, space, and time. That's it. Real simple. A generic response. Well, let's take this apart now a little bit, word by word. And let's start. We're going to skip the word Bereshith for the moment, because if we think of this in terms of physics creation, let's start with the word for God, which is the word Elohim. Now, this is a very special word for God. There are a number of words for God in Scripture. El is a shortened name for that. Jehovah, Adonai, and there's a whole bunch of other words that modify these names that talk about the characteristics of God. In fact, one of the most, I think, valuable studies that you can do is to study the names for God. Go through Scripture and understand all of these various aspects of God, because particularly the modifiers, the words that modify the main name for God, tells you about his characteristics. He's a loving God. He's a providing God. He's a caring God. All kinds of things. It's just a beautiful study. A number of years ago, my wife did a study on this, the names for God, and it had a major impact on her life in terms of understanding who God is. Well, the word that's used here is Elohim, and it's one of the names for God of many, but it is the one that has to do with his majesty and his omnipotence, his ability to create, his power, his sovereignty. His just majesty is the best I can say. In fact, one of my favorite songs is the song Majesty. I love singing that because it tells me about God and who he is and his characteristics. Now, here's where I teach you a little bit about Hebrew. Most of you that have had any Hebrew already know this, but this may be a revelation to some of you that don't know much about Hebrew. The word I am at the end of Elohim basically is saying that this is a plural word, that the word here for Elohim means that he is more than one. He is many. And yet the word is followed, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the verb following it where he created is the word bara, which is in the singular form. So right here in the very first verse, we have an inference or a reference to the fact of the Trinity. He is more than one. In fact, we know from our vantage point from the New Testament that it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three that were involved in the creation. God the Son, Jesus, was there at creation involved. The Holy Spirit was there, and God the Father. So here we have a reference to the Trinity. He is three, and he is one at the same time. You ever thought about that? You ever heard that before? That's a new concept, was to me. It's used, the word for Elohim is used over 2,000 times in Scripture. And any time that Scripture is talking about his majesty and his power and his supernatural ability, which is what Genesis 1:1 is all about, it uses the word Elohim, a magnificent word for God. Let's turn to the second word, which is bara. We already made a couple of references. It's a singular verb form. So God created. Now, we have kind of a low form of what created means. We really kind of think in our own minds like an artist or a sculptor. who creates something from something else. Like, for example, if you're going to do a painting, you take the canvas and you take the oils and you create a beautiful painting. Or you take mud and you put it on a table and you spin it and you make a vase. Or a builder who's making a house, he takes lumber and nails, shingles, and he builds a house. But there's always something from which you make this object or thing. In this case, the word bara means to create from nothing. Now, this is really impossible for us to understand. We can't comprehend this. In fact, I call this one of the infinity principles. It's beyond our ability to understand, to create something from nothing. How do you do that? In fact, some of the other concepts that would fall into this category of an infinity principle is the concept of how God can be three and can be one at the same time. We try to teach this to our children in Sunday school, and we say, well, God is like water. He comes in three forms. He comes in liquid, solid, and vapor. Or God is like an egg, as a shell, a yolk, and a white, and yet it's all one. That's kind of a poor analogy, but that's what we do with our children, try to help them understand that. Well, when we as adults try to do that, we realize it's completely inefficient. I mean, we just can't grasp that concept. It's beyond our ability to understand. So the concept of God being three and one at the same time is impossible for us. Now, the way I've solved this problem is that I believe they're both true. He is three, and he's one at the same time. Another example of this, if you think that that's being impractical, is how to understand when God expects us to pray. He wants us to pray for things and pray to him to take action or to do something. And yet God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's sovereign. Why would he want us to pray to him? And yet he's asking us to do that. Well, to me, that's a conflict as well. There's all kinds of other issues. Let's see, what's one of the other ones? Yeah, the election. How does God, God say that he has elected us to be saved, and yet we have to accept Christ to be saved. How does that work? He draws us to himself, and yet we have to be willing. There are some concepts in Christianity and in our relationship with God that are not possible for us to understand. The word in Latin for this concept of to create from nothing is the word ex nihilo. That literally means from nothing. Now, the issue here is really, and this is where we get into philosophical arguments with atheists and agnostics and so on, who tend to have more problems with these and just kind of give up on Christianity, is they say, well, maybe matter existed from eternity past. It's always been there. And it evolved into what we see around us today. Well, that's one possibility, but where did the matter come from? Now I know what you're thinking. Our explanation is God created the matter, and he existed forever. Well, then the question is, where did God come from? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible just starts out and says, God created. So we start with kind of God being there, and he created from nothing. Now, here's where we get into the physics. What did he create? The first thing he created was shamayim. Now, again, you'll notice this word ends in an im ending. And this is why we have different translations. In the beginning, God created the heaven, or in the beginning, God created the heavens. If you emphasize the im ending on shamayim, it's plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens. If you think of this as I do, that God created space, a generic form for heaven, then it's a singular form. And you say, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. So you have to figure out how you're going to deal with that. The concept of space is very interesting, though. If you think of space itself, that's difficult to imagine, because we normally think of space as being in reference to the things that are in it. If you got an empty space out there and you can't see anything, it's just vacuum. If there is a moon or a star or a planet or something there, then you know where you are in space relative to that object. But if there's no object yet, there's no mass there, what is space itself? Is it just pure emptiness? I think so. God created space itself. Now, we are beginning to find today, if you read some of the reports in current literature, that space itself has some characteristics to it. In fact, there is a zero energy to space. And you say, how can that be if there's nothing there? Well, it appears there may be something there. When you get down to smaller and smaller detail and you look at space, it appears to have some energy related to it that is linked together in like a chain mail, like the knights used to wear, the coat of armor. It has little circles of energy that are all tied together in three-dimensionality. So there appears to be some features to literally space itself, even without the mass that God creates to put in it. You need to go and check that out. That's an interesting concept. Space also has an interesting characteristic in that it has three dimensions to it. Now, we've already referred to the fact that God is, when you really, from our perspective in the New Testament, we think of God as being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Space has three dimensions as well. There's past time. I'm sorry. There is an X dimension, a Y dimension, and a Z dimension. Or if you're into spherical space, you have three different dimensions. But whether it's cylindrical or spherical or Cartesian coordinates, it's all three dimensions. Now, physics has gone beyond that and thinking in terms of n-dimensional space, which is a theoretical construct. But in our real-time experience, as we live here, we experience three dimensions. So there seems to be a trinity or a tri-unity to the things that God is involved in. We'll see the same thing in time in just a moment here. Before we get to time, though, let's talk about the word for eretz, or the Latin word, I'm sorry, the Hebrew word eretz. In the beginning, God created mass, space, and time. So we talked about space. Here we're talking about mass. The word eretz means the land, or earth, or matter. And I think the best way to interpret this or to translate this is that he created the generic form of mass. Like when God created the generic form of Shemayim, he created not a heaven, which I didn't finish my thought there. There is a heaven that's our atmosphere. There's a heaven out beyond the atmosphere where the stars and the moon and the planets are. And then there's a heaven beyond that where God himself and the angels live. And some people would even suggest there are seven heavens. That's beyond my ability to think, but there's at least three heavens there. But the same thing is true if we think of a generic form of space. There's a generic form of mass. In the beginning, God created the mass. Now, we know in verse 2 of Genesis 1 that it was unformed and unfilled. It didn't have any structure to it. And later on the first day of creation, he energized this by creating light. And one of the forms of radiation or light, electromagnetic radiation, would involve gravity, nuclear forces, as well as the visible light that we see. And that began to structure this mass that he created. In fact, the first thing he probably did was form it into a sphere. The earth in which we stand was just unstructured, and it was created as mass and then very quickly began to form into a sphere because of the gravitational attraction. But it was without form initially. And on the various days of creation, God then took this mass and begin to form it in various ways. For example, on the second day, we know that he separated the waters which were under the firmament, or the heaven, that's another name for heaven, and the waters from above the heaven. He was separating this mass on the second day to form the atmosphere, or the firmament in between those. On the third day, he separated the oceans from the continents, separated them that way. And in various ways, God was actually molding and forming the earth on which we live and the universe. Even on the fourth day, he then began to form the stars and the moon and beyond. So he took this mass and began to form it, very much like a potter takes clay and begins to work with it. In fact, there is a word in Hebrew for forming which is separate from the word for bara. The word bara means to create from nothing, and this other word means to form it once it's in place or once in existence. Now, I need to say quickly also that the word eretz can mean land. It's applied to the land of Israel, or as the Jews like to say, Eretz Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, it's Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. So it has a very specific place there as well to just the general, generic form. Well, the last thing that God created, I think, well, I shouldn't say last, I think all this happened at the same, quote, time, is that God created space, mass, and time, or as physicists would say, mass, space, and time. I think these all were done at the same instant, or if time didn't exist before that. When time began, God created mass and space. The word bereshith means when time began. So there was actually a beginning to time. Now, again, we have a real hard time with this because, I keep using that word, we have a difficult time with this. We have trouble with this. Because the concept of there not being time conflicts with our experience of time being here all the time. I mean, we're used to time flowing by. And yet, it's very clear in my understanding of Genesis 1:1 that God created time, not only the space, not only the mass to put in the space, but also time itself. In fact, that's actually what time, God being able to create time, he is eternal. And when he created time, that means that he is actually outside of time. He is not bound by time itself. If he were, he wouldn't be sovereign. Time is something that God created. Again, that's another one of those infinity principles. And it also has the characteristics I mentioned before. There's time past, there's time present, and there's time future. About the best way I've been able to illustrate the issue of time is the complete change in mindset I had when I first saw the pictures that came back from the Apollo program in 1968. Remember when the Apollo astronauts were on their way to the moon and they took the picture of the Earth, and it was called the Blue Marble? You had this blue sea with brownish, greenish land. It was kind of looking down on the northeast coast of Africa, and you could actually see the spherical shape of the Earth. I think of that as the way God is when he sees time. He's able to see time past, he's able to see time present, and time future all at the same time because he's outside of time. He's able to look and see them all at the same instant. Now, some people, this may help you understand some of the objections that people have with scripture that says 1,000 years is as with a day to God, or a day is as 1,000 years. That particular passage you find in Psalms, you find it in the various Old Testament books, and many people would interpret that. That is an explanation of how we get evolution, how you get millions of years in 6 days of creation. In other words, you get one day of creation could be a million years. That's how they would interpret that. I think that what that is talking about is that God is outside time. So whether it's a day or a million years, which I don't think we've had a million years, but 1,000 days or 1,000 years, it's the same thing to God because he's outside of that particular envelope. He's able to see it all at the same instant. So, in the beginning, God created mass, space, and time. Now, the best way to do this, I think, is to use the following interpretation or translation, and this is what Dr. Morris includes in his book on the passage on Genesis 1:1 in the Genesis record. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the mass, space-time universe. Now, let's take that apart just a little bit. The transcendent, that means he's beyond his creation. He's not in his creation. He's outside of it because he created it out of nothing. The transcendent omnipotent, he's all-powerful. That's what omnipotent means, all-powerful. Godhead means that this is the Trinity, the three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you go and read John 1:1 and John chapter 1, you'll see this referred there very much like Genesis 1:1. I love to read Genesis 1:1, John 1, verses 1 through 5, and John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, verses 1 through 5. They're all different aspects of that same concept. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence. In other words, he created it from nothing. And what did he create? The mass, space, time, universe. That's the great creation event that we study. Sometimes we don't spend enough time just cogitating on that, because when we do, we begin to have a much bigger image of who God is and what he's done. I would encourage you to just think about that. Now, don't drive yourself to distraction. I mean, you can't understand it. We have to come to grips with the fact that we're not going to understand many of these things until we get to heaven. And I'm not even convinced we're going to understand everything even then. I would like to think so. I'm going to be in that line leading up to Christ with a whole bunch of questions. I got a bunch of them to ask, and I would like to know. And I think that's why you're here today, is that you would like to know. Well, that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry. And we have time for lots of questions.
And I'll take questions on the Ice Age or lightning, whatever you want to do, as well as this topic.
So basically, in essence, since God was outside of time when he created time.
Excuse me, who's talking? I can't. There you are. Okay.
I thought it was rather distinctive. Since God created time, space, mass, continuum, then he did that first, then the other 5 days of creation were within time.
Yes, that's right. Okay. Time started at that instant and flowed on. Now, here's a good question. Does time ever end? Is there going to be an end to time? There is a reference in Revelation that time shall be no more. Now, does that mean that time ends? Are we going to go back into an eternal state and all of us be there in that kind of a state? I don't know, but it's intriguing. Now, that's another question for Jesus. That's right.
Larry, the question here was, you made a statement, the transparent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the mass, space, time, universe. Were you quoting somebody, or is that just...
That's Dr. Morris's quote. That's the phrase that he has at the end of his discussion of Genesis 1:1 in the Genesis record.
Some people try to explain Genesis 1:1 versus the other verses with a gap theory. Could you comment on that? And whether it's valid or possible or if it's bogus?
The gap theory was adopted by conservative biblical scholars and the church for many years, because for one thing, it was in the Scofield Bible. It was the official position of Scofield in his Bible, and many people in this room were brought up on Scofield. I was as well. I gave a copy of the Scofield Bible to all my kids, and I like the Scofield Bible, but that's one area I don't agree with. The basic reason I don't is that the gap basically implies that there was a creation and then a fall. Satan fell, and all these people and the whole earth was judged and died, and then it was kind of recreated. The problem is that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned, and God specifically says because of the sin of Adam, the whole earth was judged, and that's where death came from. Well, the people who were killed and the animals and everything that were in that gap would have died before Adam sinned. So it's a very distinct conflict with the clear statement of God in terms of what the reason, the death was the result of sin.
Yeah, I was just wondering if there was a proposed theory on, I guess on the unbelieving side of science as far as how light was brought into existence or formed.
Okay. although I've got a background in physics, I'm not an advanced student of this. Dr. Russell Humphreys, who used to be with ICR, is now with Creation Ministries Incorporated, is probably the best expert I know of to deal with that particular question. But basically, the conventional view is that some 15 billion years ago, when before the universe was around, there was a kind of a quantum blip in the universe in a very small portion of space, and that grew and formed the universe as we know it. And associated with that, very close to that event, was something similar to an explosion where the whole universe was kind of caught on fire, was extremely hot, and then as the universe expanded, it began to cool down. And the background radiation that we measure today, which has an equivalent temperature of about 4 degrees Kelvin, is supposedly the remnant of that light. Then later, as the stars gathered enough mass, they had enough gravity to collapse in on themselves and ignite nuclear furnaces or fire, which then produces the light that comes from stars. And our sun is a small such star. The difficulty from creation is that whole process takes billions of years. And that flies in the face of what the Bible talks about in terms of thousands of years. Now, Dr. Humphreys has developed an alternative to this, actually using relativistic and quantum mechanical principles, indicating that because of the mass of our universe affecting clocks, how fast they operate, and space itself, if you're located near the center of a universe, not necessarily the center of our solar system, but the center of the universe, that your clock will go at one speed and clocks out near the edge of the universe will go at a different speed. So the light from the edge of the universe would be able to go much greater distances because the clocks are going much faster out there and the light could get to where we are. That's a really crude explanation of his. He's also incorporated into that model at creation and at the flood, he believes there was a major expansion event. Now, he's quantified that through all the equations that are involved in relativity and quantum mechanics, which is far over my head. But he's written a book called Starlight and Time, which was published about 10 years ago or maybe a little longer, which gave his initial calculations on that. He's now refined that but hasn't got it put into a new book yet, but he's reported on some of that at the International Conference on Creationism. So if you're really into physics and that really deep stuff, you can get some of that information. So that's a kind of thumbnail sketch of both the conventional and the current more popular explanation. Yes?
When do you believe angels were created?
Well, now you're talking about theology, and I'm I have to tell you a secret. I don't study a lot of theology. I don't study a lot of Greek. I don't study a lot of Hebrew because I think of them as being like Jeeps. When you get a four-wheel drive Jeep, you just get stuck further back in the woods. Anyway, I'll give you my opinion. The impression I have is that God created angels before he did all, you know, the earth and all that other stuff. I mean, us and everything. Whether he did it before he created mass, space, and time, or whether the angels were there, they are created beings also, but exactly when they were created, I it's somewhere back in that time frame. But he created them.
Any other questions? Okay. Just hang on. Just another comment on that Starlight and Time. You know of John Harnett's work as well.
Yes, John and I should have mentioned his name. John and Russ have worked very closely together. And Jason Lyle. I might mention Jason Lyle has a book back here on the table. He's with AIG. It's called Retrieving Astronomy or something. Reclaiming Astronomy. Yeah, he talks in one chapter there about the issue of Starlight and Time. And the three of them have actually worked closely together, and although they got slightly different models and so on, they're pleased to be able to work with each other. In fact, I take a little credit in encouraging them to work together. One of the things, this is a little commercial in here, one of the things that we did on the RATE project that we, for the first time, was to bring together some experts with the training and the commitment to a high dependence upon Scripture to work together as a team. And that had not been done in creationist circles before, and it was very successful in RATE. And the same thing has happened to a certain degree in astronomy with Jason Lyle and Russ Humphreys and John Hartnett. And the same thing now is happening, I think, with in the biological area on the Gene Project. There's a bunch that Steve on the FAST project as well. So that's kind of the new thing that's going on in creationism in the last 10 or 10 years or so, where we have groups of people working together and encouraging one another. That's really the most important thing. When you're a lone ranger creationist out there, you can get discouraged in a hurry. You can go off in the wrong track and do all kinds of weird things. But if you've got associates and people who are committed to the Word of God, they can keep you on the straight and narrow, and they can encourage you. And that's really necessary. Very strongly encourage that. Yes.
My personal hermeneutics teacher talked. We started at the very beginning of the Bible, and one thing he said about Genesis 1:1 was that it proves itself, and as the whole Bible. But he talked about time, energy, force, space, and matter. And for creation, in order to be possible, has to have those five components. Mm-hmm. Physics speaking, I guess.
Yeah.
And he said they have to happen and occur in that order. And he said,
okay, what was the I got four of them. I forgot what you got: mass, space, time, energy, and what was the other one?
Time, force, energy, space,
and force.
Matter.
Okay. And yeah, force is related to momentum, also.
Okay. And it was really interesting because he said, he pointed at Genesis 1:1 as showing all those five components in the exact order that they needed to be. And I was just wondering what your thoughts on that, if you had heard about that or know anything about
that. I hadn't heard about the particular order, but I would agree with that. In fact, the energy I referred to was on the second verse of Genesis 1:2, where it talks about God energized that. He created light. And in terms of the momentum, we're talking about basically what Newton discovered, the three laws of motion, which is in force and momentum and all that sort of thing. Now, I don't know quite where that would come into play there, that particular concept, but it has to be there physically, I agree.
Okay.
I've heard it used, the fifth word being action, created.
Oh, I see,
yeah.
Okay.
Uh-huh. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, heaven, space, and matter, the
okay.
earth. Yeah, that's the way I've heard it.
I see. Okay,
yeah.
Good.
To somewhat answer maybe what she said, in our beginning, does that necessarily mean the beginning of the spiritual realm, which could have began well before our beginning, as what we see? It was created from nothing that we can see. The spiritual realm is there. It exists very well longer than we've been around.
Yeah, well, God's been in existence for eternity.
But not angels.
No, they're not, because they're created. I think they had to be created after he created time.
But not necessarily in our world.
Not necessarily, no.
Yeah.
But I don't know. Yeah, there's a period in there in which there's some uncertainty. That's right.
One comment I have on what her question was and what he just said too was Exodus, on Ten Commandments, where mm-hmm. God speaks, basically etches it out on stone, you know, the fourth commandment, and he says, you know, for in 6 days God created the heavens and earth and all that is in it. Okay? And, you know, the angels are part of creation. Mm-hmm. And they were created in those 6 days, yeah, too.
I would tend to believe that as well, but I'm not as rigid about that because it's a limited amount of information. But I agree with that.
Oh, and that same comment about angels. In the Bible, repeatedly, angels are linked with stars. I mean, all the stars have names. The angels are innumerable as the stars. And it seems like they're frequently interchanged, stars and angels, like either stars. There's some relationship with stars and angels. And that's not particularly clear what it is, but...
Yeah. There's another question we got to get in line on.
Not really a question necessarily as much as a follow-up comment, but doesn't the Bible teach that the angels beheld creation and sang in joy, rejoicing at God's power of creation? So apparently, whenever they began, it was prior to the beginning of what we understand.
Well, probably before we were created. Yes, we weren't created until the sixth day, so there's a little time in there. Yeah. You guys have been thinking about this.
At the end of the video on thousands, not billions, in the extra material, you summed things up and talked about some of the unanswered questions that were still hanging around from that initial research. I greatly appreciated that scientific honesty. But I'm wondering if any work is being done to try to resolve some of those remaining issues, like the amount of heat that would have been generated by the rapid decay and so forth.
Yeah, there was three issues that we identified, and there's others too, but those three we felt were significant enough we needed to state them explicitly in our book, and we felt that it was important to say so. One was, if you've got a million times more decay than we observe today, you put out a tremendous amount of heat. I mean, it's like a nuclear power generator putting out all that heat. Where did it go? We haven't done anything beyond other than some theoretical musings, particularly that Dr. Humphreys has done. He's very creative, by the way. I depended on him a lot for creativity. But he developed a concept that there seems to be evidence that God expanded our universe at creation and also at the flood. And he thought associated with that expansion, which was a cosmic expansion, not just a local expansion, there was a natural process of cooling, volumetric cooling that could have occurred. And if he did that at the same time the accelerated decay occurred, much of that heat could have been removed at the same time. So that's a theoretical approach that needs to be pursued more. And he's continued to think about that and do studies on that. Another one had to do with, if you had all this nuclear decay, what about the people on the ark? I mean, we don't worry about the people who died and were buried in the flood, but the people on the ark, what about them? Well, I think we discussed this a little bit in the book, that maybe they were protected by all the water of the flood. It's kind of like a swimming pool reactor. All this radiation coming from the earth would have been absorbed in the water so that Noah and his family wouldn't have been affected by that. But we got to study that a little further, and our bodies have potassium-40 in them. So if you had an accelerated decay, the potassium in our bodies would have been putting out alpha particles and radiation. So how do you handle that? Well, then the next thought, and this gets a little complicated, but the thought was, well, maybe Noah and his family didn't have any potassium-40 in their bodies because we have it today because the earth has been all disrupted and the potassium-40 was exposed, and we eat that through plants and animals and stuff and get it into our body today. Maybe they didn't have that. So attempt to try to test that was to get some little insects that are in, I always forget the name of this stuff, the yellow amber, that may have come from before the flood, check them for potassium-40 compared to the same kind of insects that are alive today to see if there's a difference between the two. We have not been able to pull that off yet. There's some complications to it, and we just haven't had the money to do it. Let's see, what was the third one? Oh, the other one was a theoretical, theological one, having to do with this concept of decay being bad if that happened at the time of the creation. I commented about that this morning. But there was another area that we really felt was one of the key research projects we needed to work on, is if this was more than just the Earth itself was accelerated decay, we think it was beyond the Earth, then it would have expanded out through the universe. And one of the things that we could look at would be a meteorite. So we've actually purchased a meteorite, a 9-pound meteorite that cost about $1,500. I got it off the internet from a company in Paris. They had collected it from the Sahara Desert, and it had the characteristics we were looking for. You need to have a dispersion of the different kinds of minerals so you can do the isochron analysis to get isochron ages. And we have the meteorite. We've taken a slice off of it and sent it off to find out what the mineral distribution is, and it's got the correct mineral distributions. We now need about $30,000 to complete that particular research project to see whether we can infer something about accelerated decay beyond the Earth. So those are the things we've done. There's many others we should do. Well, another one we should do is to try to get a second, at least one more sample of granite down in a core in a different place than the one that we got in New Mexico. One of the criticisms we got was potentially maybe you were looking at a unique core sample from New Mexico. If you had another one someplace else, maybe it would give you a different result. We don't have any reason to believe that, but we think it's a valid enough concern that we should do that. And that's another one that I'm working with. And Dr. Snelling has agreed to do a number of these things if we can just get the money to do it. Yes, sir.
How do angels cause earthquakes, or how do angels cause a wind to blow or not to blow, or how do angels cause eruptions, volcanoes? Do you have any idea how angels? It's an honest question. If you have any insight, I'd be interested.
I guess I've never thought that they did, but.
Well, there were angels at Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had Lot leave before the angels called down fire from heaven.
Well, that's true, yeah.
There's multiple examples of that in Revelation. You have angels holding back the winds from the four corners of the earth, and you could go on and on.
Okay, I see what you're getting at now. Okay. Well, angels basically is God's messengers, and they do things at his bidding. And obviously, from some of those illustrations you've given, he's empowered them to do those kind of things. Exactly how they do it, I don't have any idea. But there's no question that they were involved in many of those kind of events in Scripture. And how much they're involved in, I don't know. They're going to be very involved in the future when the final judgment comes. They're going to be doing all kinds of things in the Euphrates River and all kinds of things over there. So I don't know what they're going to do.
What new things have you discovered in the area of global warming or climate change?
Well, let's see. How much time we got? Actually, I haven't done a whole lot since that booklet came out. The one thing that I think probably is significant is there appears to be some evidence that cooling has begun. As early as about 2000, there's some evidence that the North American average temperature has started to cool off. And if, in fact, the cycle of the solar sunspots is such, you would expect that to start cooling to starting to occur. That's actually what I'm looking for. In fact, it's the only hope I have that this whole juggernaut of controlling carbon dioxide emission that they're planning on trying to implement at the Copenhagen conference coming up in December is that they are unsuccessful in being able to develop that treaty, and we've got a few more years for this cooling to begin, and it becomes evident that that's happening, and so they're not as eager to try to stop the carbon dioxide emissions. I think that's a rabbit trail. My personal feeling is that man has only contributed a small percentage of carbon dioxide that's going into the atmosphere. There's no question there's more carbon dioxide there. There's no question but heating is going on. But I tend to think that the heating is first, and the carbon dioxide is a result of that because the oceans are warming and releasing carbon dioxide like a bottle of soda pop. So that's my main concern, and it's driven by solar effects. And that appears now that we may be heading toward a cooling period. Now, that's not going to satisfy the conventional scientists because you have to understand their view is that they believe in multiple ice ages over millions of years, and they believe from their data, which is dependent upon seafloor sediment data interpretation, that just before an ice age starts, there's all kinds of oscillations in temperature and precipitation and all kinds of things that result in this ice age. So they would say, okay, well, we got global warming now. If it goes into a cooling period, that's just the next cycle. That's just going to start doing this before you go into a long-term ice age. So they're going to still say that maybe carbon dioxide is the ultimate cause. But anyway, that's what I hope happens, that we will at least come to our senses before we destroy our whole economy.
Larry, could you pick up on some of the loose threads from Steve's talk this morning, starting with a discussion of ball lightning? What is that?
And ball lightning?
Yes.
Did he say anything about ball lightning? He did. Okay. What was that in association with, the volcanoes?
Yeah, and what was going on
okay.
in Sodom and
Oh, okay. Well, I'll talk about lightning in general. Well, I'll start with ball lightning. Ball lightning basically is a magma. Plasma. It's a ball of plasma. It's a magnetic, a spherical magnetic container that was formed by some event that's full of ions. And with time, it will slowly get smaller, but it puts out all kinds of lightning and so on. It's got a lot of electrical charge with it. That's ball lightning. And it rolls around on the ground and does all kinds of strange things when it forms. But regular lightning, I think I heard Steve talk about lightning from volcanoes. There's no question what you get the piezoelectric effect. That is, when you crush a crystal, it'll produce electrical discharges. But more importantly, when you have a volcano throwing out all this material and it's fragmented it into little small crystals, you have big chunks, but you got all kinds of little stuff, there's a relative motion of the big pieces and the small pieces in this tremendous eruption. You've got the smaller pieces being thrown up high into the atmosphere and smaller pieces falling down through it. Just the constant collision among all those things causes charging and charge separation, very much like a Van de Graaff generator. We experience this all the time in clouds. That's what causes lightning in clouds. When you have ice crystals in the cloud above the melting level, you get ice crystals forming. The smaller ones will continue to float up. The bigger ones settle down, and the bumping into each other and interaction with water droplets, they produce charge separation. So you get positive charge in one part of the cloud, negative charge in the other, and you get lightning discharge between the two when the air can't hold that much voltage potential. So that's the basic issue. And you can imagine how much more extreme that would be in a volcano throwing all these particulates around and charge separation going on. Yes, sir.
Yes, I have a two-part question. The canopy theory, is it pretty much scrapped now? And the second part to the question is there evidence that the climate over the entire Earth is, in pre-flood days, was uniform, relatively?
Okay. Well, taking that second one first, yeah, I think the climate was more uniform. I don't think it was completely tropical, the Earth around, but it was much more uniform than it is today. I believe that there was a canopy. After 20 years or more of modeling, I've been unable to solve the problem to have a significant amount of water in vapor form above the atmosphere and not have the surface temperature unlivable for man. I mean, we're talking 900,000 degrees temperature when you've got 15, 20 feet of water in liquid in vapor form. So I've had to modify my thinking on the canopy. I still believe there was a canopy with the equivalent of maybe 6 inches to a foot or two of water in vapor form, and that would have a significant effect on climate, but not to the point of contributing a significant amount of water to the flood. For that matter, 40 feet of liquid water, like Dillo suggested, would not be, that'd like be a drop in a bucket compared to the 8,000 feet of water that you have over the Earth as a whole anyway, so it's a small amount. But I think the climate could have been affected dramatically, but it would not have contributed to the flood in any major way. And it would not have had enough weight to produce an effect on longevity at the surface of the Earth. It might have produced a few percent increase in pressure, which you can change that by just going to the top of the hill or something. So I'm more dependent upon the catastrophic plate tectonics model for explaining where the water came from. When the crust of the Earth was disrupted, these cracks that opened up that formed the mid-ocean ridge, you produce a tremendous amount of magma in direct interaction with the water of the ocean. Much of this was thrust clear out into space, and the water then came back in and condensed and formed rain all over the Earth. So actually that makes sense from what Scripture says, because it was the fountains of the great deep that opened up first, and then the windows of heaven opened. So there's a time element there, I think, that also points to that. So I'm still a canopy advocate, but it's a really small canopy anymore. It doesn't hold enough water.
Okay, we're going to have to bring this to a close. I want to thank Larry for your presentation and taking all these questions.
You're welcome.
Thank you.